Good morning. Welcome to Wildwood. My name is Matt Winquist. I'm the missions pastor here at Wildwood Church. And if this is your first time here and you haven't done so already, we'd appreciate it if you would fill out our guest connection card. The easiest way to do that is in our Wildwood Connect app, which is available in the Google Play and Apple stores. And it's free to download. We do want to stay connected with you. If you're not new here and don't know about this yet, we have discontinued the check-in process, not because we don't care about where you are or that you're not here, but because it wasn't quite working. And if you want to know more about our heart behind that and why we did that, Pastor Brian explained that very well last week at the beginning of his sermon. So if you haven't listened to that sermon yet, that's another good reason to go ahead and do that. But open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10 is where we'll be camping out today. And you'll notice as you turn there, the headings in your Bible probably say the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And so as we're thinking about things that are lost, I have a story about something that I lost recently. And actually the story goes back about 2.5 years ago, not too long after we first moved here. My wife comes home one night and she goes, Matt, don't be mad at me. And I was like, okay, this isn't starting out great, but what exactly am I not supposed to be mad at you about? And she goes, well, remember that family that from Kelly or from Noelle's class, they're moving to Alabama for a new job, and they have a little kitten and that they just bought, and they asked me if we could take care of it for a while until they come back and get it from Alabama. And I was like, you know they're not coming back from Alabama to get a cat that they just got. That cat is, if it's already here, that's our cat now. And so, no, I wasn't too thrilled about that. However, we did have the cat, and it turned out that I was right. We still do have that cat, hundreds of dollars later, free cat. But I didn't really like it at first. The cat was a little terror, getting all kinds of trouble, messed with our other cats, and I was like every day hoping, please come back and get your cat, please come back. But over time, I started to actually, the cat mellowed out a little bit, and it actually now has become my favorite cat. I love that cat. He's the only other boy in the house, and so we have that bond. But anyway, this cat has taken to, his name is Chocolate, or Hot Chocolate. He doesn't look like Hot Chocolate, but we kept the name anyway. So Chocolate has taken to going outside. And I don't really like it that he goes outside. I don't like it that my family members let him go outside because I'm worried that he's not the brightest star in the sky, not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I'm worried that he's going to get hit by a car or tangle with a raccoon and get shredded to pieces or possibly end up stuck in a hurricane, which actually happened when the Midwest hurricane derecho thing came through. He was actually outside. And normally when he's outside, he's kind of like a dog in the sense that if you call out in the backyard, Chocolate, we're here, boy, he'll actually come. He'll come home and walk through the door like no big deal. Well, he didn't come home. We called for him after the storm. We're cleaning up after the storm, looking all over for him, hoping that we find him, worried about him. We're searching throughout the day. Worst case scenario, most days, on an ordinary day, he would come home right around dinner time, 4 or 5 o'clock, and just saunter in and... Well, he didn't come back at that time, and hours passed, and we're searching for him, looking for him. It's getting dark. We're using flashlights, hoping to catch him, calling out his name, and I go to bed. I'm like already resigning myself. My cat's dead. My cat's dead, and I'm never going to see him again. And so Mia actually goes out, my oldest daughter goes out and with a flashlight and looks for him one last time before bed. And he strolls up, comes up like, no big deal, I'm back. but anyway, Mia is so happy, and she brings him up to me and flops him on my chest, and I hug him, and he's purring, and I'm so happy that my cat that I didn't even want in the first place is back. And a similar thing happens in our are of much more significance happens in the parables that Jesus tells us today, where something important to someone is lost. They go to great lengths to find it, and when it is found, they rejoice. Before we get into the passage, let's pray that God would guide us. Father, I just pray that you would give us wisdom as we study this passage. I pray that you would not allow my sin to get in the way of me clearly communicating your word and what you want us to hear today. And I pray that you would not allow the sin of the congregation to get in the way of them hearing, really listening, believing, understanding, and obeying your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to read the first seven verses of Luke chapter 15. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, this isn't a new concept. This isn't a new thing that happened just for the first time here in the Gospel of Luke. The Pharisees are kind of always at odds and grumbling about things that Jesus are doing, and in particular, this very thing. All the way back in chapter 5, verse 30 to 32, it says, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And it also points ahead to what we've identified as the theme of Luke. We've entitled the series "To Seek and to Save." That comes from Luke chapter 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So this passage really unfolds and unwraps and really deals with that particular thing and the extent to which God is willing to go to seek and to save the lost. Those things we ought to have in our mind as we jump into verse 1. We're going to unpack each verse, glean some truth from each one as we go along. Verse 1 of chapter 15 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." We ought to contrast this crowd. It says this tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Contrast this crowd with the beginning of chapter 14. Remember when Kevin, our elder, preached, and he covered the passage where there was this elitist group of religious leaders. All the somebodies were in one party and one dinner gathering. Well, and then the rest of chapter 14, Jesus goes and he kind of condemns them for doing that and says, "What you ought to be doing is inviting everybody. Everybody off the streets and saying, 'Come to me, repent and return to the Lord.'" And we're supposed to compel them to do that. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing here in this passage. He's actually compelling people, and they're listening. They're all coming to him, it says. Another connection I want you to make is between how the outcasts were there to hear Jesus and the previous passage. So after Jesus makes his whole argument about compelling the lost to come to him, all of them, the outcasts of society, at the very end of chapter 14, verse 35, listen to what it says. "The one who has ears to hear had better listen." All right. Now, the Greek word for hear there and the Greek word for listen that you see in your ESV are, in Greek, the actual same stem for both of them. It would be something like saying in English, "The one who has ears to hear had better hear," or "The one who has ears to listen had better listen." And the same is true of verse 1, when it says that all were drawing near to hear him. It uses the same stem in that word as well. And so if you actually, we'll just use the word "listen" for all three of the words as we read it. Here's how the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15 flow, and there was no break like chapters and when this was originally written. Here's what it would say. The one who has ears to listen had better listen. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to listen to him. And so, Jesus spent an entire chapter talking to the religious leaders and telling them, this is my heart, this is what you should do, compel the lost. And they were listening to him, but it went in one ear and out the other. And yet the sinners, the outcasts of society, the ones that they were grumbling about Jesus being there, are actually there to listen to him. That's something that we need to keep in mind as we go through the rest of this passage. 15 verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I want you to notice those words, this man. It's used in kind of a derogatory, disdainful kind of way. It has this connotation of, you know, we only invite the righteous, the upright, the godly people to our dinners, which they actually did back in chapter 14. That was what that event was. They invited all the somebodies, all the people that they thought were right and godly into their, but this man, he invites the scum of the earth into eat with him, and he actually enjoys that. Why are these spiritual leaders of Israel having this conversation with Jesus? Why are they thinking these things? They actually have scripture to back up their position on this. And that's something that we need to take to heart. I'm gonna read a few of them to you, but before I do, I want us to be thinking through as we do. Like, a lot of times we have scriptures that we use to back up positions that we hold on a lot of things in life. Political positions, for example, like abortion. We can point to scripture, passage, chapter and verse as to why, and lots of them, as to why abortion is wrong and why you should not vote for people who uphold that as an okay thing to do. It's murdering, and we can point to passages that tell us that it's wrong. And likewise, the Pharisees could do the same thing. And here's some of the verses that they used in order to lambast Jesus for what he was doing. Deuteronomy 21:18-21 says, if a person has a stubborn, rebellious son who pays no attention to his father or mother, and they discipline him to no avail, his father and mother must seize him, bring him to the elders at the gate of his city. They must declare to the elders of the city, our son is stubborn and rebellious and pays no attention to what we say. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city must stone him to death. In this way you will purge wickedness from among you, and all Israel will hear about it and be afraid. I mean, they had this verse in their back pocket, and they were right to use it and to take it seriously because God was serious about this. Like, but what they missed was the fact that in verse 18 it says, rebellious son who pays no attention to his father or mother, and they discipline him to no avail. In other words, the sin was to be taken seriously. The fact that the son was disobeying God repeatedly over and over again was to be taken seriously. But there was a long period of time where they were seeking to bring him to repentance. It wasn't just, oh, now you sinned, you dirty sinner, we're going to stone you to death. No, there was repentance. There was a desire to repent. A young person who grew up continually disobeying, and now he's a man who should know right from wrong because his parents have taught him, and he still chooses to disobey God. They're supposed to stone him to death. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. No doubt the religious leaders would have known this. They probably had it memorized. And they used it in the sense of, and rightly so, that you're not supposed to associate with sinners because in the end, when you associate with them, there's this temptation to then participate in their sin. It has this sense. I want you to notice that there's three levels here. There's walking, standing, and sitting. And it kind of has this idea of, okay, I'm walking along. I'm hearing about your sin. I'm listening to you, not disagreeing, not necessarily participating, but okay, hear your counsel. Well, then they're standing. Okay, now I'm stopping to listen. I'm actually starting to buy in a little bit. I'm actually participating. I'm actually dwelling in this sin. And then all of a sudden they're sitting. Now not only am I buying in and participating in the sin, I'm so bought into it that when you don't participate in my sin, I am mocking you, sitting in the seat of scoffers. All right, and so no doubt the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, had this passage in mind when they were confronting Jesus here. There's a bunch of passages in the Bible that are very similar to Proverbs 4, 14, and 15. It says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked or walk in the way of those who are evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and go on." Bunch of passages just like that. And so, given that the Old Testament teaches all of these things, it really does, why does Jesus do what seems to be the opposite of that and invite people into a relationship with them and even sits with them and eats with them? Isn't that against what Psalm 1 says? The thing is, Jesus was not inviting people into a relationship with him in order to participate in their sin. He was inviting people into a relationship with him and loving on them and calling them to repentance from their sin and into a right relationship with him. And so there's a big difference. And because there was a big difference in what the Pharisees perceived he was doing and what he was actually doing, he tells them this parable. And that's what verse 3 says. It says, "So he told them this parable. The them is the Pharisees, because they're the ones taking issue with what Jesus is doing. The so there indicates that it's the reason why Jesus told the parable. And what follows is the explanation for what he wanted them to understand about why he was actually hanging out with sinners who needed to repent. Verse 4 of chapter 15, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that was lost until he finds it?" All right, so there's a couple things that we need to understand. There's this example of the sheep and a shepherd, and why did Jesus use this particular example? There's two major reasons why I think we need to understand. First, there's this cultural context of shepherding that we need to understand, why he used it. And there's also a biblical context. And so we'll look at both of those. First, for the cultural context, shepherding was obviously a very popular occupation during that time. 100 sheep would have been a modest flock. There's no guard talked about here. We have to assume there wasn't one. A more wealthy shepherd would probably have had a guard. 200 would have been a pretty typical size flock. 300 would have been considered a very large flock. But in any case, the search for the lost sheep was exactly what his audience would have expected. Like, there's really not another thought to be had. If somebody loses one of their sheep and the other 99 are fine, you go and find the one that's not fine. You find it and you search for it until you either find it dead or you bring it back alive into the flock. That was the expected norm. We actually have a picture of a search like this in the Bible. King Saul, before he was king, lost a couple of donkeys. And actually his father lost a couple of donkeys. Kish, his father, sent Saul and his servant out to go looking, searching for two donkeys. And we actually, it details the extent to which they went just to find a couple of donkeys. It tells us that they searched for 3 days without finding it. They ran out of food. They ran out of money, except for one small coin that the servant still had. And they covered an area that was roughly 25 miles by 12 miles in very rugged, difficult terrain. And yet, they went to all that effort. It's not a stretch of the imagination to think that this journey that they went on to find two donkeys was anywhere from 75 to 100 miles over very, if you've ever been to Israel or know anything about it, that's very difficult wilderness terrain that they were searching through. That's the expected norm. That's what you would do if you lost your animals. They're part of your income, represent 1% of their income. The other side, so that's the cultural context. The biblical context is that is found in Ezekiel chapter 34. And it's even more important to understand this biblical context of why Jesus is using sheep and shepherd in his illustration here, in his parable, than the cultural context. So in Ezekiel chapter 34, it's Ezekiel prophesying for the Lord, on the Lord's behalf, against the shepherds of Israel. In other words, the leaders of Israel. And in Jesus' day, and this was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, but in Jesus' day, who were the shepherds of Israel? It was the Pharisees and the scribes. And so, but hear what was prophesied against the shepherds of Israel during Ezekiel's day. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up. Listen to this. The strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. Where do we find this idea of seeking and saving the lost? Yes, all over the place in Luke. And with force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. Listen, my sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or to seek for them. And Jesus is used. Jesus has this in mind, and the religious leaders would have known this passage well. They would have made the connection. And Jesus is basically saying, by telling this parable, I am here to seek and to save the lost sheep of Israel precisely because you're not doing your job. You're not doing your job. And so I am the fulfillment of the following prophecy. Now, he goes on. In Ezekiel, it goes on to continue to lambast the shepherds for how poorly they're caring for God's flock. In verse 22, God starts to give his solution for the lost sheep of Israel and for the shepherds, because the shepherds were never the ultimate solution. All right, verse 22, I will rescue my flock. I will rescue my flock, says God. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Who's his servant David? If you guess Jesus, you're right. That's absolutely the answer. And he said, he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And so the solution for wandering sheep and for bad shepherds is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And in case you wonder whether or not Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of this passage, it says so in many places in the Bible, but one of the best of them is in John chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, which Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. All right, so Jesus definitely sees himself as the good shepherd. He sees himself as the fulfillment of the one who is seeking out the lost sheep of Israel because the leadership of Israel failed to do so. And it's really important for us to understand that biblical context in order for us to understand why Jesus is using this as an example in the first place. Before we get to chapter 15, verse 5, when I was preparing for my sermon and thinking about things lost and found and stuff like that, I asked on Facebook if anybody had ever lost, asked my friends if anybody had ever lost anything and searched high and low for it and eventually found it. And I heard a bunch of really good stories, but one that I wasn't really expecting to hear was actually very, very closely related to our passage today. And I was one of a friend named William that I met in Rwanda. He's actually Ugandan, but is living in Rwanda. And he told me a story of how when he was a young boy, he lost two of his father's goats. And I asked him, what did you have to do to find them? And he's like, it took a week. I put out notices. I went out calling in the night. My dad was definitely after me to find these sheep. It was not an acceptable solution to just say, two of our 31 sheep are gone, and I'm not going to do anything about it. He had to find them, dead or alive. And Ultimately, he did. He found him, and he said that when he did, he was so happy that he finally found his father's sheep. And the diligence with which William, and the reason why I tell that story is the diligence with which William searched for these sheep is exactly the diligence with which Jesus is expecting the religious leaders of his day and his audience to search for the lost in Israel, and exactly the diligence with which he searches for the lost. Chapter 15, verse 5, and it says, "And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." I want you to notice the tender, loving care that this shepherd has for his sheep. He not only finds it, but when he does, he rejoices, and he lays it on his shoulders. Now, this lamb is worn out, and that's the reason why he's like, normally when a shepherd guides his sheep, he would just let the sheep do the walking. Now, this sheep has gone off on his own little journey through rough terrain, and now he's too tired to make the journey himself. And so even though the sheep has left of his own accord, and even though the shepherd was guiding him to green pastures and still waters, he decides to go off in the wilderness like a dummy. He picks him up lovingly and carries him back. And that's exactly what we do. We think we know better sometimes. We go off wandering and trying to do life on our own, living life our own way. And it's our own foolishness that gets us tired and worn out in life from trying to live life contrary to the way God wants us to live it and the way he's commanded us to live it. And yet, he goes out lovingly, searching for us. And when he finds us, he picks us up and he carries us home. It's that tender, loving care that I want you to notice here. Sheep are stupid. That's just the thing. They're really dumb. And that's the way that we are. We are too. When I was in Scotland a number of years ago, my wife and I were there, and one thing I remember about Scotland was that there was a lot of green grass. I mean, it rained almost constantly when we were there. No surprise that the grass was green because of that long, lush grass. Lots of sheep, or lots of shepherds there. And so I remember lots of sheep, but there was one sheep stood out in particular to me as an example of all the rest. And this particular sheep was at the corner of one of the fields where we were near, and there was a hole in the fence that was just big enough for the sheep to like stick his head through it. And so he had his head through the fence, and he's like trying to nibble off bits of the grass that he can't reach, like he's coming up empty. And I'm like, dude, turn around. The same grass, the same kind of flowers are right behind you. The farmer's provided it all for you, and you're trying to get out and eat stuff that you can't even reach, that the farmer doesn't want you to get to. We do the same thing. Like, we try and go after things that we think are better, more fun, and in a different place, in a different way, in a different method that God wants us to do, and we get ourselves in trouble. If that fence wasn't there, that sheep would have been the first one to bolt. He would have been off, and he would have got himself in trouble. All right? And so God puts fences in our lives for us, his word, so that we follow them, and so that we stay safe, and so that we stay in his will. But anyway, the tender care and joy of the shepherd is emphasized here and carried throughout the rest of the passage, that even though these sheep that Jesus is with at this, and they're all coming to hear him, they're all in a place where they're there because of their own stupidity. And we're in a place when we're in sin, we're there for our own stupidity, and yet the Father wants to grab us up and put us on his shoulders and carry us home back into his will, into repentance. And speaking of the tender, loving care of the shepherd, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, it actually speaks about and kind of personifies what that tender, loving care looks like, and it's foreshadowing Jesus specifically. And it says this, "Like a shepherd, he tends his flock. He gathers up the lambs with his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He leads the ewes along." Now, that's just amazing in and of itself, right? Like, if you just stop there with Isaiah 40, 11, that's an amazing picture of how much God loves us. Even though we tend to wander off, he picks us up and he carries us close to his heart, that tender, loving care. But that's not where the passage stops. It's even more amazing when you consider how the shepherd is described in verses 12 to 15 after this. So let's read what it says. Who has measured out, still speaking of the shepherd, who has measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand, or carefully measured the sky, or carefully weighed out the soil of the earth, or weighed the mountains in a balance, or the hills on a scale? Who comprehends the mind of the Lord, or gives him instruction as his counselor? From whom does he receive directions? Who teaches him correct way to do things, or impart knowledge to him, or instructs him in skillful design? The answer to all of those questions is a resounding nobody. Nobody does those things except God alone. He's the only one capable of doing those things. And yet verse 15 goes on to say, look, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. I want us to dwell on that for a second. Think about that. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. Do you know how many people are in the world right now? The estimates right now is there's about 7.8 billion people in the world, and they're like a drop in the bucket to God, which means you're what? A tiny little atom in that drop in the bucket. And yet, when you sin and you wander off from him, he wants to find you, and he does whatever he can to seek and to save you. And when he finds you wandering off being a stupid little sheep, hurting because of your own stupid choices, he picks you up and carries you on his shoulders, or wraps you in his tender, loving care close to his heart. That's amazing. And I mean, think about that. Like, I can carry a couple of 5-gallon buckets of water. They're heavy, but I can do it. I can walk with them for a ways. I get tired really fast. Like, if I carried them for a mile, I'd probably have to stop several times. And when I got done and set them down, my hands would have a hard time unclenching because it's hard to do that. But here, the shepherd is described as someone who holds all the water in the entire earth and measures it in the hollow of his hands. And yet the God that's that powerful seeks you out as that tiny little atom in a drop in a bucket. And also, it doesn't stop there. It says all these other things. Another thing that amazes me is, like, we don't know where the universe ends. We have telescopes and we have cameras that take amazing pictures of the universe, and we know that there are billions of galaxies like our own with billions of stars in each of them. And yet, God treats those things as it's a tiny little craft project where he carefully measures out the sky. That God, who is infinitely powerful enough to create something that we can't even comprehend and don't know the end of and can't see the end of, he seeks you out and he wraps you in his loving arms. That is an amazing truth that is communicated by the passage we're looking at today. Chapter 15, verse 6, and it says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. So not only is he search until he finds you, but when he does, there is a public display of joy. He's so happy that he found you that he tells everybody about it. The joy is public. And I want you to contrast that with the Pharisees, who are the subject matter here, who are upset with Jesus because he's seeking and having these people in his presence in the first place. In fact, they have a history of whenever somebody does actually turn to Jesus in faith, they reject them. They kick him out of the synagogue. The blind man who was healed on the Sabbath day in the Gospel of John, when he was questioned in front of the leaders at the synagogue, they kicked him out because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus' response is the exact opposite. Instead, when somebody repents, he's excited about it, even when their sins are horrendous, right? Chapter 15, verse 7, this is, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. All right, and so God's heart is represented by this parable. It tells us in verse 7, it says, there will be more joy in heaven. What that means is it's standing for is God's joy. Like, right, there's no joy in heaven if God's not joyful. So when God is joyful, all of heaven rejoices with him. If God's not joyful, they're not going to rejoice. So we know God is rejoicing here if heaven is rejoicing. And so if God's heart for the lost is represented in this parable, that means God will celebrate when even one sinner repents. God celebrates. The creator of the universe celebrates. And if God will rejoice when one sinner repents, why would we not personally want to repent? Like, what is it in our minds that keeps us from repenting? Are we worried that God's going to be angry when we repent and turn to him? No, it actually says here very firmly that God rejoices when we repent. And if God will rejoice when one sinner repents, why would we not rejoice when sinners repent? And yet sometimes we have the tendency to not want to compel sinners to repent to him because it gets messy. We have to compel people that do things that are wrong and we disagree with. Like, it would be really difficult, I think, for some of us to accept somebody here who believes that abortion is okay. Like, we would want to tell them to go because we're very angry about the fact that they believe in abortion. But the reality is God wants that person to repent. The solution for their incorrect belief is not arguing with them, but it's Jesus. Jesus is the solution for their incorrect belief. There are two types of people who need repent. And I want you to ask yourself, which one are you? You're either a sinner who hears the gospel and you know, when you hear it, you know that you need it, and then you repent. Or you're a sinner who is self-righteous, who when you hear the gospel, you don't think you need it, and you don't repent. Either way, you start out a sinner. It's your response to the gospel message that separates one from the other. You either know you need it and you repent, or you think you don't need it, and you're self-righteous, and you don't repent. And so Jesus is saying here, the Father wants people to repent. He searches for them until he finds them, and when he does, he rejoices. And then he moves into another parable immediately that has the same point. Verses 8 and 9 tell us, or that what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Now this parable parallels almost exactly the parable of the lost sheep. It's very similar in form with a couple minor differences. Now the lost coin would have been what was called a drachma, which was one day's wages. And so it's not a huge loss, but it's worth looking for. Any rational person of any era in human history, if they lost one day's wages, like the entire day's worth of work, you would go looking for it till you found it, right? I mean, it doesn't matter how much you make. If you worked an entire day and then lost that much money, even if it only represented 10% of your savings, you would go looking for it. You know, if 10% of our savings disappeared out of our bank account, I guarantee you my wife would be all up in the bank's business until they figured out where it went and restored it. And that's just the case with, that's the point that Jesus is making. It's important to you because you worked hard for it. You're going to go seek it and find it if it's meaningful to you. The main difference portrayed here is the detailed description of the effort. There's more details given about the extent of the search. And so Jesus, therefore, is using it to issue a plea and to urge people to join him in his search to seek and to save the lost. When I was in Israel in 2005, I enjoyed taking pictures, got into photography, and I bought this really expensive camera equipment. I spent about $2,000 on a camera body and all these lenses and stuff like that, and I was taking pictures of everything in Israel. And so we were in Bethlehem, which is in Palestinian territory and not the safest place to go wandering around by yourself. But we were waiting to go into the church where that's built over where the supposed and traditional location of where Jesus was born. And so we're waiting to go in to see baby Jesus. And I was, and I always had my camera with me, either on my back or in between my legs, like tightly held. But so we're waiting in line. We wait for what seems like forever. Finally, we're about ready to get to go in. And I bend over to pick up my camera bag, and it's not there. And I'm like, where is it? And looking all around, and I'm starting to panic, sweating, heart's racing, adrenaline, all this stuff, where is it? I'm asking people, did you take my camera? Are you playing a silly joke on me? No, 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 none of this. And so I had a decision to make. We're about to go inside, and I'm like, okay, do I go see baby Jesus or do I go look for my camera? And like every good Christian would, I went and looked for my camera. And so the rest of my team goes in. I go off by myself in Palestinian territory looking for my camera and trying to retrace my step. I wasn't even sure where I was going because I wasn't paying attention how we got there. I was just following the leader. But I did eventually find the bus station, hoping that maybe it was on the bus. Well, the bus was locked, and I just had to wait for my team to come back. So I missed baby Jesus. And turns out my camera was on the bus. And so it was no big deal. I was so happy when I found it, so relieved. But the point and the reason why I tell that story is, like, what Jesus is communicating here is that when something is worth something to you, nothing else matters. I didn't care that I was by myself. I didn't care that I was in Palestinian territory. I didn't care that I didn't know where I was. I went looking for my camera because it meant something to me. I didn't want to lose my pictures, and I didn't want to lose all that investment. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Look, if the lost really means something to you, if it means the same thing to you that it does to God, then you will do whatever it takes to help bring them to Jesus and to recover them and bring them to repentance. And why wouldn't we? Because chapter 15, verse 10 says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Like, God is actually joyful. And before I studied this passage in depth this week, I would have recalled this passage in mind, and I would have said that the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. And I think they are rejoicing here, but I want you to notice a distinct nuance here. There is joy before the angels of God in heaven. What's that saying? Who's before the angels of God? There's only one person before the angels of God. It's God himself. The angels in heaven witness God's great joy when one sinner repents. That's such an amazing thing. And so what does that mean for us today? If God brings that much joy that he's willing to rejoice in front of all of heaven when one sinner repents, are you a sinner who needs to repent? Have you, for your whole life, thought, how could God possibly love me? How could God possibly want me to come back to him? Well, this passage today definitively tells you God not only wants you to come back, he's searching for you, and when he finds you, he rejoices because you have come back to him. All right? Are you a believer who needs to repent of religious elitist attitudes? Like, I've come to faith in Christ, I've repented, and now when I see other people sin, when they believe incorrectly, politically or otherwise, I get angry with them because they're sinners. Or do you choose not to argue with them about the things that they believe incorrectly and instead choose to point them back to repentance in Jesus Christ, who alone is the only one who can save them and cause them to believe rightly about anything that you might believe is correct? Do you care more about what makes God rejoice, i.e. sinners repenting from their sin, than about anything else? So as the worship team comes back up, I would like to do this little exercise with you. I would like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes, nobody looking around. And I'm gonna ask you a couple of questions. And if this applies to you, I want you to look up at me until I make eye contact with you. And when I make eye contact with you, you can bow your head and close your eyes again. But if you're like, Matt, I want to know Jesus. I want to repent. I'm not really sure how. I'm not really sure what that looks like or how to do it. But I want that. I want to repent and be one of those people that God rejoices over. If that's you and you just want me to pray about that for you, I want you to look up at me, and when I've made eye contact with you, then you can bow your head again. All right. All right, thank you. A second thing that another question I want, again, it's very helpful to me if you have your eyes closed so that I can do this. I take this seriously. If, as a missions pastor, I will see us as successful in missions if we start sending out missionaries, people who are really serious about seeking and saving the lost as Jesus is. And if you're someone who that today's message has pricked your heart and is leading you to want to pursue that, you don't know how, you don't know where, you don't know what to extent, whether here or whether on the other side of the globe or what, but you want to do that because the Lord is leading you to that. And you want me to pray with you towards that. I want you to look up at me, and when I see your eyes, you can look back down. This is not you saying, I'm going to Zimbabwe tomorrow. This is you saying, I want to take what Jesus is telling us more seriously. All right, thank you. All right. Well, let's close in prayer before we finish up with worship. God, we just pray for you. Thank you for being the tender, loving shepherd that cares so much about us, as insignificant as we are in the scheme of your creation, that you would send your son, Jesus, to die for us, to seek and to save the lost. And I pray that we would all come to repentance, that we would confess the things that we need to confess before you today, and that we would come back into a right relationship with you, and that we would care that other people need that as well, and that we would go after them with the same passion, the same love, and the same tender, loving care that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.